All right, so this morning as we continue our study, really just kind of looking at the topic of typology and the types that are found in the scriptures. Oh, before I do that, I was going to say, Jacob, I didn't even recognize. Is there anything else? Welcome home.
Hey.
So it's like I'm staring right at you and I'm not even like registering in my head, so apologize for that. But well, welcome back. And I know the feeling. And I can certainly appreciate being separated from your wife and now restored. So praise the Lord. Sorry, I was thinking about my own. I mean, anyway, those times were tough. So, so we're talking about types. We're talking about the types of Christ. So this is really the third installment because there was so many types of Jesus Christ, and these are just the major ones. These are not even all the bigger ones. And I realized last 2 weeks ago when we were going through it, because last week we were on a different topic. But I gave you a lot of blank space, and you were all like trying to fill in all the verses and everything we were talking about. I thought, well, I'll try to help you out this morning, so you don't have to have writer's cramp and try to keep up with everything. So we'll try to go through this. And just kind of look at these. But what I was, as a reminder, you know, types or what we call a picture of, or a type of, or an illustration of, whatever terminology we want to use. Basically, we're saying that things are in the Old Testament are really there for a reason. If you recall, just think about what the Apostle John wrote at the end of the Gospel of John. He said that Jesus Christ, he did so many things, and just paraphrase, he did so many things that there's not enough books in the world that could contain all that he did. And then think about that from God's perspective and from what he did give us, just in what we call the Bible today. We have these stories. And so if you've ever written anything, you know that there's things that you want to write that you leave out. If you've written an essay paper for a class, if you've put together a report for a job assignment or any of those kind of things, you have this much volume of stuff you want to write when you end up giving this much information because of for the sake of time or sake of paper or, you know, ink or whatever. You just condense it down to the essentials. And this is what God has done in the scripture. He has condensed everything that he has done, everything that he could do, everything that he could say. He's condensed it down to certain stories that are in the Old Testament. And what's so awesome about that is these stories are not there just for our casual perusing. He put them there so that we could know some truth. And so the types, when we talk about types and we talk about the study of typology and how this person is a type of Christ or that person or that circumstance or that situation is a type of the tribulation or this is a type of the return of Jesus Christ or this is an illustration of his sacrifice or any of those kind of things. We recognize that there's something that's happening in the Bible that makes the Bible so important. We're not just filling paper. You know, it's not like some author got a contract with God to write, you know, 10,000 words. You know, that's not, he didn't fluff it up. These are important words. Every single word, that's why every word of God is so important and so vital for us that we need to know what they are. So God has given us these types. And if you think about it, just in the 14 that we've already looked at about Jesus Christ, and I won't go through the list, but I've kind of given a, and I don't have all of it with me in front of me even right now, but the first ones that we've looked at, and even if you look at the ones that are on your handout right now, like Samuel is heard of God, and David is beloved son, and Solomon is king of peace, and Elijah is the Lord, and so on. And all of these are listed, but what's really cool is we started in Genesis with Adam, and we have moved through the history of Israel, the formation of Israel, the failure of Israel, the prophecies of Israel, and so we're gonna finish up the studies of the type of the major types of Christ. But imagine if as you're reading through the Old Testament now, just with this piece of information, and you start seeing these stories about these people, Jesus comes off the page. And that's what typology is all about. Jesus is jumping off the page at you. And what God wants you to see is, and what God wanted Israel to see is that that he does have a plan, he does have a concern for our souls, and he is trying to demonstrate to us that even though he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, the plan was already in place to reconcile us back to him. And that's, Jesus said, if you go back and read the prophets and read Moses and read all of the stuff in the Psalms and all of those, you know, I think in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 is where he talks about, says, they all wrote of me. Right? He started expounding about himself through this, and basically what he was doing is, okay, this was a type of me. Oh, this guy, he was a type of me too. This guy, he did exactly what I did. That's what he was doing with his disciples. That's why typology is such an important thing. And for me, and hopefully for you, I know when I started seeing types and started understanding the study, I was like, oh my gosh, the Bible just came to life. This is why we can say the Bible is a living book, because it's talking about a living Savior. It's not just a bunch of dead history, which is what a lost person doesn't get about the Bible. This is why the lost world can't fathom why you care so much about your Bible. It's because they don't see it. They don't understand it. But there's a living Savior that comes off these living words, comes out of these, and just illustrates who he is. And so that's kind of where we're going, you know. And a type generally is something that's prophetic. It's always talking about, so whatever has happened in the Old Testament, there's a greater, more prophetic, I shouldn't say more, a prophetic future event coming, or future person coming, or future situation, whatever that may be. And it's always, so types are always prophetic. Types are always God-centered, somehow or another, not that they're always pointing to God, because some types point to the Antichrist, which we'll start looking at next week, well, 2 weeks from now. Some of the types are pointing to negative things. Some of them are pointing to judgment. Some of the types are pointing to condemnation of nations, and so on and so forth. But anyway, we'll get to all of those. And so we've had 21 major types of Christ, or we're looking at, we've already looked at 14. We started with Adam, and then Abel, and then Seth, Noah, Abraham, and Melchizedek, the priest, and then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Barak, and then Gideon. And then today we're going to be we'll talk about Samuel. So turn over to the book of Acts. You'd think we'd go to Samuel, but we didn't. We're going to Acts first. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And this is one of the ways that you can know that the stories of the Old Testament, the circumstances of the Old Testament, are so important, is because the New Testament always refers back to the Old. You know, if you don't really have a complete the whole counsel of God, if you don't have an Old Testament and a New Testament. But in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, Peter and John, you know, they went into the temple there after Christ was resurrected and after he had ascended up to heaven. And it says, in starting in verse 24, Peter is speaking, you know, they're wanting to know about, you know, how did you make this guy walk and all this. And so he just gives them the truth, and he says in verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So he's wrapping everything up, and he said, hey, you remember Samuel? Samuel wrote about what's happening right now. Okay, how many of you have ever read the 1st and 2nd Samuel? Do you ever see any place in there where Samuel talked about the coming of the Messiah, you know, Jesus Christ? No, not really. Here's in type. That's the point. If you miss the type, you miss him declaring things. You miss what's happening here. Okay, so go back now to First Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is how Samuel is a type of Jesus Christ. We're going to kind of look at that. So he prophesied of Christ. So he's a type of Christ because of what he did, his ministry. In verse 1, it says, "The child Samuel ministered unto the..." Chapter 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision." So Samuel... Before that, where did Samuel come from? Samuel's mother, the parallel here, she was childless, right? She was barren. She was a barren woman. She had no children, so she's childless. You know what? Jesus' mother was childless too. I mean, she was a virgin, but she was still childless. She shouldn't have had, by natural process anyway, had children. So there's a parallel there. Jesus' mother was a virgin. Samuel's mother was childless. Then Samuel began to be a prophet and also a priest here. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, he's identified as a prophet. And all Israel, from Dan even unto Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And so his name, Samuel, his name means heard of God, or God hears. Sometimes people write it as God hears, or just kind of say the same thing, heard of God. So prayers are heard, right? Hannah, his mother, prayers were heard. And so he had that miraculous birth. He was given to the temple to the priest Eli, and he trained him up. Actually, God really did the training. Eli didn't do too much. So there's this song that both Hannah and Mary sang, or a praise to God in 1 Samuel. If you back up to 1 Samuel, chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, let me make sure where I'm at. Yeah, chapter 2, look what he says. So without taking the time to read through the whole part of the prayer, starts in verse 1, Hannah said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, mine horn is exalted, my mouth is enlarged," and she goes all the way down through, I think, around verse 10, but in verse 10 it says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Hannah's prayer, this whole thing, where we call it a song or a prayer, Hannah's prayer looks forward to a time when there will be a king called Messiah on the throne. Notice at the end of verse 10, it says, "and exalt the horn of his anointed." That word anointed is Messiah. It's the same word as Messiah. So she's praising God for a son, but she's also speaking about this son, ultimately, in her own life, is really going to be a type of the Messiah. That's what she's actually saying there in verse 10, prophetically speaking anyway. And in Mary's prayer, when Mary knew she was with child, she said in Luke chapter 1, you don't have to turn over to Luke chapter 1 verse 51, but it says that he showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Exactly the same type of thing that Hannah was talking about. So what was spoken of about a baby in 1 Samuel was spoken about a baby in the same type of thing in the Gospels. And so Samuel is both prophet and priest and judge. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus in Samuel, he was the first prophet, as we've already read, First Samuel chapter 3, verse 20. He is, he's the last of the line of judges, if you go through, because the last book prior to Samuel was Judges, and there were all of these judges that were leading Israel after they had moved into the Promised Land. They did not have a king yet, but Samuel is the last judge, but he's the first real prophet that God used to begin to write and to communicate what God was doing. But you know what? Jesus Christ is our greatest prophet. Right? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, it talks about him being our greatest prophet. He is our prophet. He is the prophet. I mean, everything that he is communicated through us in his word is really prophetical about what he is going to be doing. Samuel ministered as a priest. Now, he wasn't part of the Levite tribe, but he ministered as a priest. If you look back at, we already read 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, that he ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Well, the people that did the ministering before the Lord in the temple were the priests. So Hannah gave him to the Lord, right? Said that she lent him. That doesn't mean she just put him on loan and she's going to get him back. But she gave him to God for to serve God, and so he became a minister in the temple. And Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus Christ, he is our high priest. Right? Now I know you and I are priests and kings, and Brian even mentioned that it was mentioned here in prayer this morning, that we're kings and priests, but at the same time, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And then Samuel is also, as I said earlier, he's the last judge. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. And so he's this judge. You know what? But Jesus Christ is our judge too in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. If we don't follow after him in obedience to the Lord and receive him as Savior, we're all going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Even though it says God is judging here, we will be judged by Jesus Christ. Not we, the lost, will be judged by Jesus Christ. And so people desired a king. And this is just one of the acts of Samuel. I've mentioned this because there's a lot of them. We could spend probably a full day just talking about one of these types of Christ. And I don't want to do that. That would take us years to get through all of these. But one example was that the people, remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people demanded a king. They wanted their own king because, hey, all the nations around had a king, so we want a king. We want to look like the world. And so he protested that. He protested, no, you don't need a king. You have a king. You have a king in heaven. Right? And so the people wanted Jesus to be king, but he refused. Just like Samuel said, no, you don't need a king. Jesus Christ, you know, the first time that he came as a servant, and they're like, hey, we want to make you king and so that we can overthrow the Romans and, you know, rise up in rebellion. And Jesus said, no, I'll have nothing to do with that. So that's just one of the examples of how Samuel is a type of Jesus Christ, both in his birth and in his ministry and in his trying to lead people to a right understanding of who God is. Okay, so then we have next one is David. And David is that beloved son. Now we could, again, we'd probably spend 3 or 4 weeks on David just because of all the significant issues about David. But if you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and this is where David becomes king after the death of Saul and the death of his son Jonathan. But it says in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And then time passed when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king and to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So David is the king who represents the king. Right, his name means beloved son, and he is the greatest type of Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible. Of all of the types out there, he is probably the greatest one. Now, he had responsibility, so we see in the passage that we just read that he had two things that he was supposed to do as king. He was supposed to, it says in verse 2, to feed the people and to be a captain over them. And that's the same things that Jesus Christ was, right? Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He calls himself. He even actually says, I am the good shepherd. And so he is defined as that. You know why? Because to feed people is to shepherd them, to take care of them, to watch over them as a flock, as a shepherd watches over the flock. And isn't that what David did when he was a young boy? Right, he kept care over his sheep. He was the shepherd caring for the sheep. So he learned how to take care of sheep. He didn't learn how to take care of people. But God, through Jesus Christ, he's always taking care of people. Jesus Christ, not only is he the good shepherd, but he is the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Isn't that a cool thing? I love that expression, the captain of our salvation. I mean, he is in charge of it. He has got it. He is in control of it. And we just let him be captain. Because, you know, if you think about a ship, for example, there's no greater position on the ship other than the captain. Even in an aircraft, we call the guy that's the pilot, we call him the captain. Now, I know there's military rank and Air Force and Marines. They all got captains and stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the guy that has the final decision, the guy that has the authority. Then that is Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the authority of our salvation. There's nothing that can happen without Him being involved in our salvation, because we can't do it. We are not the captain of our salvation. Only He is. Yeah, amen to that. Absolutely. All right, so David was qualified as to be king. Notice that they said in that verse, I think it was in verse 1 at the end, he says, "We are thy bone and thy flesh." And Jesus Christ, the same way David, Jesus took on our nature, right? He became a human being. He became bone and flesh just like you and me. And he had a different blood. There's only difference about him, right? His blood saved us, right? So he became bone and flesh, just like us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And Jesus, just like David, you're my king because we are the same. And Jesus Christ, he is my king because he became a man, he became flesh, and died on the cross for my sin. And that's what makes him, that's what makes David a type of Christ. Even that little phrase right there makes him out as a type of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' humanity and his deity qualified him to be the mediator between God and men. And that's something that's important too. David was a mediator between God and men. In that representation, because of his position as the king, but Jesus Christ, he is the shepherd king, he is the man king, he is the person that rules over all of us, and is our mediator between man and God. Jesus Christ was recognized in the scripture. If you look over at Luke chapter 1, verse 33, there's many times when Jesus Christ even related himself to David. In Luke chapter 1, verse, this is not one of them where he speaks, but in the Gospels it does relate him together. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the expression right there, and his kingdom shall be no end. That's the same expression as in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when God gave David the covenant, the Davidic covenant that says that there'll be somebody from your seed, from your family, over on the throne forever. And so Jesus is recognized that way. David, you know, there's just a couple of things about happened that just happened to David in his early life. Remember when he was going to check out his brothers to see about the battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It was long before he even knew about Goliath. His brothers rejected him, right? In 1 Samuel 17, verse 8, his brethren said, "Well, why are you here? You're just here to see what's going on." Right? So they were literally rejecting him. And Jesus Christ was rejected by those who were close to him as well, according to John chapter 7, verse 5. So Jesus was rejected. Isaiah chapter 51 talks about him being rejected. Despised of men. David is Israel's only representation against their enemy. When in chapter 17, nobody would go fight Goliath. Right? Nobody would go fight Goliath. Everybody was cowering in the trenches and too afraid to step out of there because, well, it's Goliath. And David was the only one, he stood alone against their enemy. And Jesus Christ is our only representative against the enemy of God. Against the devil, according to Revelation chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have nothing that we could do to stand against the devil. The first recorded sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 13, he tied David and Jesus Christ together. If you look over to Acts chapter 13, verse 34. Acts 13, and you know, this is his first missionary journey, and this is really his first message that's recorded anyway. after he left on his journey. Starting at verse 34, I won't read the whole message, but he really starts to summarize and conclude his message here. He says, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." So even in there, he's centering the message of the gospel on Jesus Christ being like David, because every Jew knew who David was. Every Jew understood what David had done and said, hey, there was a greater than David. There was somebody bigger than David, somebody more important than David, and that was Jesus Christ. And then lastly, this, the last thing I'll mention here about David is the last description of Jesus Christ in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. And it says that Jesus Christ himself says that he is a descendant of David. It says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in all the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. And so one of the last verses of the scripture is connecting David and Jesus together. Because David, everything, so we could just spend hours and hours and hours and hours studying out David and every single thing that David did, with the exception of his sin with Bathsheba, would have been in some way a type of what Jesus Christ has done or will do. So that's an incredible thing. So those are two incredible types right there, Samuel and David. But we have another one. We have Solomon, the King of Peace. And literally his name means peace, and he is the King of Peace. In fact, one of the reasons that David couldn't build the temple after he became king, God said, no, you can't build the temple because you're a man of war. But I need a man of peace to build a temple because we don't need to be surrounded by war. The peace that comes, the peace that passes all understanding, that comes from Jesus Christ. And so we are at peace. We should be at peace. We shouldn't be at war with each other. We shouldn't be at war with God. We shouldn't be at war with ourselves. If you have the peace of God, if you have Christ in you, you should have all of that peace. And God said, I need a man of peace who will build my temple. And that was Solomon. And so the reign of Solomon is one of the most glorious in the entire history of Israel, right? He was the richest. He had everything. And never did he have to deal with war. Never did he have to deal with that. His reign began, just like God's will or Jesus Christ's will. His reign began with judgment. And this is why I gave you the verses, because I don't want to take the time to turn to all of these different verses here. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, Jesus Solomon, once he becomes king after his father passes away, and he becomes king, he has to deal with judgment because there's people that needed to be dealt with. And Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ's reign begins, it's interesting that Brian was in Matthew 23 this morning, but in Matthew 25, that's where you see the judgment of the goat and the sheep nations. And Jesus Christ deals with judgment as he begins his reign. The wisdom of God was present in Solomon's reign. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon himself said, I have no wisdom. I don't know whether to come in or go out of the rain. I just need you, God. You know, and God's response was, well, because you didn't ask for riches and gold and to have possessions, I'm going to give you all of that, and I'm going to give you my wisdom. So he was the wisest man. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, according to Isaiah chapter 11. He is that wisdom. But you know what? If you have Christ, you have the mind of Christ. You have all that God wants you to have. Solomon built the temple, and Jesus Christ will reign with his bride in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God, when Solomon built the temple, all of that came back. The Ark of God was restored and put into the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, it says, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant unto his place into the oracle of the house of the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. And Jesus Christ is the glory of God, and his glory will be revealed during his reign. It's just the patterns here. Now, just think about for just a moment. Let me just pause for just a second and think about this. Just think about when you're reading your normal normal daily reading, right? Just when you're reading through the scriptures, you may not have ever thought about what Solomon was, you know, in 1 Kings chapter 2, when he's dealing with judgment of some of the men that needed to be dealt with, that was a type of what's going on with Jesus Christ. But see, now next time you go back and read through that, hopefully this will come back to your mind and you'll start to see deeper into the Word of God and start to see deeper into the mind of God and see what God is really doing. Because now you recognize that this is just in a story of a history of a bunch of kings. God is actually working through every single one of these situations to teach us something about His plan and His purpose. And so let's go on to Elijah, because I don't want to run out of time before we finish all of these. So Elijah is God is Jehovah. The interesting thing about his name, and I don't know if you've ever really looked at this, but notice the first two letters of Elijah's name is El. That's God. And then the last part of his name is Jah, which is a short or abbreviation for Jehovah. So God, Jehovah. That's who Elijah is. And Elijah was to come to the temple before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You know that time when Jesus Christ comes back on the day of the Lord and His judgment reigns. In Malachi chapter 4. In fact, just turn over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse." So Elijah was to come before that great and dreadful day. But you know what? Jesus Christ is going to come to the temple suddenly also before that great and dreadful day. Not prophetically, but in reality. If you back up one chapter in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, say, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," talking about Elijah, "and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, as they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." And so Christ will come eventually in the second coming, and he will deal with exactly what this is talking about. But Elijah was supposed to come ahead of that, right? You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus Christ took John and James and Peter, and they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And then after they saw these images, they said Peter wants to build a tabernacle up there, and all of that taking place, and they're getting ready to come down. And in chapter 17 and verse 12, Jesus Christ says, "I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." So they were saying, "Hey, what's this we always hear about Elijah has to come? Man, I just saw him up there. When's he coming?" Jesus said, "Hey, well, he's already come." If they would have just believed John the Baptist, he would have been that person, Elijah. So here's some things about Elijah that are interesting and parallel the story of Jesus Christ. Elijah's life was sought after by royalty. The king wanted to kill him. Right, because of his prophecy against him. I think it was Ahab. He wanted to kill him. He wanted to get rid of him. And Jesus Christ's life was sought after by Herod. Remember when Jesus was born, the prophecy of the birth of the king, he didn't know who was. He was going to kill all the two-year-olds. Every child 2 years old and under. So he was sought after by royalty as well. Elijah miraculously multiplied food. Think about this. Isn't this cool? He multiplied food for the widow of Zephira. In 1 Kings chapter 17, and Jesus Christ multiplied food for the multitude. And that's, of course, that's throughout several places in the Scripture. We won't take the time to look at that. But Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead. How many people did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? I mean, you got the widow's son, you got Jairus' daughter, you got Lazarus. I mean, you got you and me, you know. We got a lot of people that Jesus Christ raised. Elijah was a type of that. Because he raised people also. Elijah controlled the storms and the rain. And Jesus Christ controlled the storms and the wind. You remember those passages, right? Elijah said, we're going to shut up the rain for 3 years. And Jesus Christ, he says, hey, storm, be still. You know, and the sea calm down. Elijah demonstrated power over false prophets. Remember that story? He says, let's have the 400 prophets of Baal, and we'll see who's real. And Jesus Christ had demonstrated power over false spirits. I mean, a lot of the miracles that Jesus did, a lot of the things that he did was dealing with spirits, false spirits, evil spirits. Elijah sought refuge in Sinai after an angel said, "You need to go." Jesus Christ sought refuge in Egypt at the request of an angel, right? And they said, "Hey, you need to get him out of here, take him to Egypt, because Herod's after him." So that's just Elijah. He was taken up into heaven. He was kind of like raptured up, just like Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, right? In 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha, his protege, Elisha is God is salvation. His name means that. His name means that he is God of salvation. He is a type of the Savior as well. In 1 Kings 19, verse 16, it says, "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abimelech, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So Elisha was preceded by a prophet who wore a leather girdle. Right? That would have been Elijah. Jesus Christ was preceded by a prophet who wore a leather girdle. That would have been John the Baptist. Elisha was approached by kings representatives seeking a miracle. Jesus Christ appeared before a king who was expecting to see a miracle, right? When he's talking to Pilate, he says, "Well, show me a miracle. Are you really God? Can you do a trick for me?" Elisha raised the child from the dead. We already talked about Jesus Christ raising a widow's son. And so on. Elisha controlled the waters of the Jordan River. Jesus Christ controlled the waters of the Galilee. Elisha provided water for groups to keep them alive. Jesus Christ is that living water. Elisha raised a sinking axe head in the water. Jesus Christ raised sinking Peter from the water. Elisha multiplied food, so did Jesus Christ. Elisha changed the contents of some food that was poisoned. Jesus Christ changed the water to wine. Elisha healed a leper. Jesus Christ healed many lepers. So there's just some of the patterns that are there that are just in those stories. So you can kind of see, when you're reading about these stories, like, well, what do these guys mean? Well, what they mean is this is who Jesus is. And then you got Hezekiah. We don't have a lot to say about him right now just for the sake of time. But Hezekiah, his name means strength from God. Or could also be Jehovah is my strength. And he is a type of Christ in righteous reign over a kingdom. One of the cool things about Hezekiah was that the kingdom had already been condemned. And God was going to deal with that. But Hezekiah became king and he started doing right. And he cleaned out the temple. He restored worship. He did all the things that he's supposed to do. He restored the Jews to faithfulness in following the Lord. He prayed for sinful Israelites, his people, and God accepted that in reparation of their sins, and he spared them. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 20 where Hezekiah was sick, and he was sick unto death, and he prays, and he says, "Oh God, take this from me." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you 15 years. Yeah. All right, so that's pretty cool, right? It expresses that sickness that he had. That was the sickness of death, or the disease of sin. And that was an illustration of that. Why? Because all of Israel was like that. All of Israel was wrapped up in sin, and they were disobedient, stiff-necked, all of those descriptive words we like to use about Israel. And God's people didn't want to do what was right. But Hezekiah's prayer was answered, and he was healed. And he said, "After 3 days, you'll be healed." You got to watch that. Sometimes when you see those kind of phrases like that on the third day or in 3 days or something along those lines, I mean, that's always an indication that what you're about to read or what you are involved in at that moment is a type of something going on with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, what did he do? He took on the sin of the world. He took that sickness on him, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And you know what? He died on the cross, but he was healed. He resurrected on the third day. And so that's a little bit about Hezekiah. The last one I'll talk about here is Jonah. Jonah's name means resurrection. So if you go back and get all the old, you know, the handouts from the last couple of times we went through this, and you just lay out all 21 names and you look at how, you know, the title like Jonah's resurrection, what you actually see is the whole story laid out of who Jesus Christ really is. So Jonah, his name means dove, but he is a type of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus Christ used the story of Jonah to signify his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, hey, it's the same thing that happened to Jonah, same thing's going to happen to me. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah, he was that prophet who lived in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Right? We all know that. And I know that the world rejects that possibility, but it was true nonetheless. Jesus Christ spent 3 days in the tomb before he resurrected. So the whale is a type of the tomb. So you can say, so you have this, the primary type, Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ, but then the things that go around him, like the whale is a type of the grave. Or a type of hell, where he is buried in that, and he's got to get out of it. I think it would be hell to be in a, you know, fish's stomach. I mean, that's pretty gross. So Jonah, in the type, he died in the belly of that fish. In fact, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, is the word Sheol, or Hades, which is the equivalent of the word hell, which is the place of the dead. And that's what he's talking about there. And Jesus Christ died on Calvary, descended into hell or Hades. Depending on if you're looking at the Greek or the English. Both Jonah and Jesus Christ were in the place of the dead 3 days and three nights. It's also said of Jesus Christ that he was raised on the third day, just like Jonah was spit out on the third day on the dry ground. And so those are the. The 21 major types of Jesus Christ. We could find some more if we really spent the time, and really wouldn't take much to figure out. But hopefully you can see a pattern here. Do you take the stories of the Old Testament, and you can now you look at them, and hopefully you look at them with fresher eyes and say, wow, I never saw that before. I didn't realize that's what this was all about. So this is actually called doctrine, right? Because you can read a story about Jonah and say, well, you know what you want to do? Never fall into the fish's mouth. That's the story for that's the lesson for the day. When you go fishing, don't fall out of the boat. All right, you could have a great message on that. Not really, you know. But I mean, that's where some people are in their walk with the Lord in their relationship with the Word. Is they look at it and they look at it for what it actually says, which is good. But then they don't go any further. So you have to look. Why is Jesus Christ talking about Jonah? Well, look. Let's go back and look at it. Why did he compare his pending experience on a cross and in the grave? Why did he relate that back to Jonah? So this just asks you some simple questions, and you start thinking, okay, this is what this is really saying. Then you can dive deep into the Word of God and get the doctrine out of the Word of God. Because every scripture, every verse is profitable for what? Amen. That the man of God may be... Amen. Amen. So see, that's how it all ties together. So anyway, we don't have class next week. 2 weeks from now, we'll look at some of the types. I won't go into all of the types of the Antichrist. I just don't want to give him that much glory. But there's types of that as well. And then we'll look at a few other things. And then we'll see where the Lord takes us after that. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for your day. Thank you for allowing us to be servants to you. Thank you for saving us. We do want to pray, Father, that you would just use us throughout this coming week. Help us to be vocal about our relationship with you. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.